And as they're leaving, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in Ruth chapter 1. We are beginning a new series of sermons this fall on this Old Testament book. Ruth is a dark time. The setting of it is a very dark time in the history of Israel. We'll talk more about that in just a little while. And this passage drills down into the life of one specific family living in this dark time. So we're going to read today Ruth 1, the first five verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. The author begins by setting the scene here. The story takes place in the time period when the judges ruled in Israel. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you will recognize the cycle that occurred during that time. It went like this. Israel would forget God, and they would begin worshiping idols. God would send judgment, usually in the form of the ascendancy of one of Israel's enemies. And these enemies would rule over Israel harshly, and they would make life miserable for the Israelites, to the point that they would cry out to God for help, and He would send a deliverer called a judge. A judge, it was not like our judges today, it was just another word for a ruler. And this ruler, this judge, would be God's instrument to defeat this foreign enemy that was making life so miserable for Israel. And also God would use that judge to restore their faith in God. And then there would be a time, usually for the duration of the life of the judge, when Israel would continue to worship Jehovah. The judge would die, and then the pattern would start all over again. Israel would fall into sin again, needing another deliverer. And you see that pattern repeated time and time again through the book of Judges. However, as it is repeated, a change happens. Things get worse. It is a downward spiral that takes place. In the beginning, they would repent, but toward the end, there's no record of repentance at all. So that the book of Judges ends with this atrocity being committed in Israel that led to a mini civil war against the tribe of Benjamin with no record of repentance. And the judges themselves seemed to get worse the further things went in the history of this period of time. The first judge was a man by the name of Othniel, and he seemed to be upstanding. No negative report is given concerning him at all. He was a good judge. The last judge is one that we've all heard of, and he was infamous. Samson was his name. And Samson, God used him to deliver Israel, But he seemed to have no zeal, no love for either God or his people. He did have a love himself. And all of his victories over Israel's enemies came out of personal vengeance. He would get angry at people for crossing him, and he would take his vengeance and kill scads of Philistines in the process. Samson, as you may remember, was a Nazirite. Vows had been taken on his behalf because he was a Nazirite. He broke every single one of them, the most famous of which was that last one where his hair was cut and he lost his strength. But prior to that, another Nazirite vow was that they were not to touch any dead corpse. But you remember that story. It was included, I think, precisely to show the character of Samson. When he slew the lion once, and then he was coming back weeks later, and he saw that same carcass of the dead lion he had slain, but it had a beehive inside it, and he knew there would be honey there, so he went and he scooped out honey from the carcass of that lion. He was elevating his personal desires above his vow, and that was the theme of his life. A Nazirite was not to drink alcohol. Well, the text records that he hosted a party. Not just drank alcohol at a party he was attending, he was the host of it, violating that vow as well. The Israelites were to marry only Israelite men were to marry only Israelite women. And it seems that Samson never met a Philistine woman that he wasn't drawn to, and he ended up that ended up being his demise. He was the anti-hero kind of deliverer and judge. And this book, the book of Ruth, is set in the end of the period of the judges, when things had experienced a long decline. So this man, Elimelech, is a product of that era. Now, the book of Judges has a theme verse that's repeated several times. It said that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Whenever someone does what's right in their eyes, instead of following the true king, who is God himself, trouble happens. And these first five verses describe for us the trouble that happened in the life of one family. Things go from bad to worse with Elimelech, and particularly with his wife, Naomi. So we're going to look at the suffering of this one family in this very dark time in the history of Israel. And then we're going to consider what the text tells us about the proper response to suffering. So their suffering. It began with a famine. And I've never, probably none of us have ever experienced a famine, thankfully, in our modern economies where we have transportation infrastructure. If you have a drought in one region, you can just truck in food from somewhere else. I know starvation and malnourishment is still a huge problem in our world today, but not in our modern economies with the transportation infrastructure in place. But in this day, that wasn't the case. And all it took was two or three growing seasons when the rains would not come, and everyone would just run out of food. And it would be dreadful. Well, that was happening here with Elimelech in the town of Bethlehem. And so he responded by moving his family to Moab, to another country. Now, we're going to see later, this was a sinful, unbelieving step he took. And perhaps he took it. No one wants to see their children die of hunger. And it could be that Elimelech's children were more prone to famine than others. Their names, Mahlon and Chilion, mean weak and frail. I would like to name your kids or be named that. The Hebrews put great stock in names and their meanings. And possibly they were frail at birth, and so that's the reason they were given this name. And possibly they continued in their weakness throughout their lives, because we do see that they died prematurely later in the text. But Elimelech decides to immigrate to Moab. Now, the Moabites were they were distant relatives of the Israelites. The nation of Moab resulted from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Perhaps you remember that story in the book of Genesis. And their name, the name Moab, is actually a slur on that origin. In Hebrew, the little part Mo, M-O, is the Hebrew for who. And then A-B is Hebrew for father. We would say, who's your daddy? Okay, this nation is called "Who's Your Daddy?" Because of their questionable origin as a nation. They were not friendly to Israel. You may remember that it was the Moabites who, when Israel was on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, it was the Moabites who called in Balaam and paid him to prophesy and pronounce a curse upon Israel. God overruled, and that backfired, and he pronounced a blessing instead of a curse. And so the king of Moab responded to that by sending Moabite women into the Israeli camp, and the young Israelite men took them as their wives and then began to worship their gods, bringing the judgment of God upon them. So that's the place where Elimelech decides to immigrate, because there was bread there. There was food there. While there, his two sons marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. But before they marry those women, Elimelech dies, leaving his wife Naomi widowed. But that wasn't the worst that happened to her. What happens next was far worse than losing a husband. She lost both sons. Now, in this culture, that connection between a mother and her sons was far stronger than in our culture. And the reason is because of their marital practices in this day. A son would remain a part of his family of origin the rest of his life. A daughter, when she married, would leave her family and join the family of her husband. And part of that was out of economic necessity. As today, many times a husband will predecease his wife, and who's going to take care of the widowed woman? Well, in this culture of the Bible, it's the son's duty to do that. She is part of his family. So there was a very tight bond created between mother and son. And Naomi lost both of them. In his book, A Loving Life, Paul Miller talks about a Harvard Business Review study where a consultant came and asked a group of American men this hypothetical question. He posed this hypothetical situation. Your wife, your daughter, and your mother are all on a sinking ship, and you can only save one of them. Which one will you save? Well, the American men, 60% of them said their daughter, 40% said their wife, 0 said their mother. Sorry, moms. The same question was asked of Saudi men, the men from Saudi Arabia. 100% of them said they would rescue their mothers first. And it's because that culture is far closer to the biblical culture. It shows that that tight relationship between mother and son. So Naomi here loses both of her sons. She already lost her husband, now her sons. Here's what Naomi has lost. She's lost everything. She has lost her past. She's no longer with her people. She has lost her future, because the sons who were supposed to have taken care of her, they're gone. And they died before they had any children, so there are not any grandsons either coming down the pipeline who will take care of her. She's too old to remarry. Her future has been lost as well. And she's going to be doomed to a life as a beggar. Her present will become a living death. So things are at a low point here. It's a dark time, the period of the judges. We are given this vision of one person, and it is the darkest of times for that person. Great suffering. What does the text tell us about how to respond to suffering? You know, most suffering, in my observation, is out of our control. There is some suffering we bring on ourselves by bad decisions. That's true. But what I observe, the majority of suffering people endure is not their choice. And it's not related to their choice. It just happens, and it's outside of their control. The physical ailments, many of the relational problems that we experience, all kinds of things that happen that are out of our control. Economic factors, the economic winds will change and it'll leave some people left out of the new economy. All these things happen out of our control. And that was kind of Naomi's situation. It probably wasn't her decision to move to Moab. It certainly wasn't her decision for a famine to occur in Bethlehem. It wasn't her decision to move out of Moab. That was a patriarchal culture. That was almost certainly Elimelech's decision to make that move. It certainly wasn't her decision that she would lose her husband and her two sons. But here she is, victimized by all of these things outside of her control. But here's what is in her control and in our control: our response to suffering. And in short, our response to suffering needs to be to allow suffering to take us to God, to teach us to die to self and turn to God. Now, what does that look like? What does trusting God in the middle of suffering, what does that look like? Three things I see in the text. The first one is repentance. That's really the theme of this chapter. The word turn is used repeatedly in chapter 1. To turn means to repent, to turn to God. That's what you do on a dead end, literally, right? If you're on a dead end street, you come to the end, what do? Well, you turn around. Wendy and I, a few years ago, had the opportunity to go to Italy. And we were in a rental car. I was driving, heavily relying on our GPS to get me around. And late one day, we were leaving Florence, and I forgot to take the GPS off of pedestrian mode and put it back on automobile mode. So I programmed it, to take me back to where we were staying, and it directed me down this narrow lane. And I was like, why are these people standing out in the middle of the street? There was a couple embracing, smooching right out there in the middle of the street. And they kind of looked at us. And I discovered when I got to the bottom, there were these barricades there. And I was actually driving on a sidewalk. So you get to the end, what do? Well, you turn around and you don't have any other choice. You turn around, it's a dead end. You turn around and you go back out the way you came, although it was such a narrow lane we couldn't turn around. I had to back up the whole way back down this thing. Well, that's what you do spiritually as well. When life is a dead end, when you don't know what to do, when things, when troubles are multiplied so that you're at the end of everything, you turn. And you turn in repentance to the Lord. Now, that doesn't, I don't say you turn in repentance to mean, and please don't understand me to be saying, that every suffering in our lives is due to personal sin, so that there's kind of a one-to-one correspondence there. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. What I mean, rather, is that we turn from self-reliance that we are so prone to. You know, I take control of my life, and we turn from that to the Lord. We say, Lord, you're in control here. I give up control of my life to you. I repent of depending on myself, and I turn to you. You see, that's exactly what Elimelech should have done from the very beginning when this famine occurred. Let's look at this a little more carefully. Did Elimelech make a mistake when he left Bethlehem in the first place to go to Moab? And the clear answer to the Bible is yes. He didn't just make a mistake. He was guilty of sin and unbelief there. Why? Well, it would be different for us. You know, there's nothing wrong with us moving and changing places for economic reasons. But for Elimelech to have done so was wrong, clearly, because God had said that this land where he was living was the holy land, because God was living there. And he called his people to live there with him. And God had even told them about possible famines and what they were to do. In Deuteronomy 28, he says that if a famine comes, it's because you have forgotten me. And what they were to have done was repent and return to the Lord. So Elimelech should have stayed with that goal in mind, turning to the Lord himself and doing whatever he could to bring others to turn back to the Lord. Repentance is the first thing we are called to do. And then the next thing that trusting the Lord in suffering looks like, not only repentance, but also staying in the suffering as long as God has us there. Now, when I say stay in the suffering, I don't mean, obviously, that if you're in a situation of need, that you can't take the normal steps to address that need. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. If you're hungry, you're suffering hunger, eat, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. If you're sick, go to the doctor. There's nothing wrong with that. If you have a job that's not providing enough income for your family, seek a higher paying job. There's nothing wrong with that. What I'm talking about here is what you do when all of those normal measures have been exhausted and the problem still remains. What do you do then? Well, Elimelech was called to stay in the suffering. He should have stayed in Israel. He should have stayed even where there was a famine, even through the difficulties of watching his children go to bed hungry. God called him to stay in that situation. Pray, do whatever he could, but stay in it. And, you know, what he does instead is he leaves. He does something God had told him not to do to relieve the suffering. And it seems by the verbs used here that he intended to do that only for a short time. There are three verbs that are used in these first five verses that report on his length of stay in Moab. The first one says that they, in verse 1, that they sojourned in Moab. Now, sojourn is a visit. It's just a temporary stay in a place. And then the next verb says that they remained there. It indicates a little bit longer. And then the final one says that they lived there for 10 years. That's always the way it happens. When we seek the alleviation of our suffering through a means that God tells us not to employ. You know, I just want some temporary comfort, just this one time. You know, it'll just be for a short while. But it never works out that way. It always ends up being longer. Whenever we turn away from God, it starts us down a path that ends up being far more permanent than we thought. So what God calls us to do instead is to stay in the place, the hard place of suffering. And every day to turn away from self and turn to God for grace and power and help. Not giving way to such self-protective devices as self-pity. Did you know self-pity is nothing more than unbelieving self-protection? That's all it is. And some people live there. You know, again, it's like, you know, I'll just go there for a time. You know, that's what Elimelech thought, but it ends up being you. It just ends up identifying. You're a person filled with self. Have you known people like that? I mean, I certainly have. Their whole life is just woe is me, self-pity. What's going on with that? It's a way to escape the suffering through self-dependence. You know, here's another thing we do. This one tends to be more the way we try to escape suffering of a relational nature. We try at first to control the other person, to force them through some power play of ours to do something. And then if that fails, we distance ourselves emotionally. We withdraw. I can't tell you how many marriages I've seen that happen in. You know, a person gets married convinced that, yeah, this person has some rough edges, but I can change them, you know. And they try to change them, it doesn't work. And then they would just withdraw. They just give up. And what God calls us to do instead is stay in that. Never give up hope. Stay in that pain, looking to God every day for his grace. Don't give in to the easy answers. Trust God. And then the final thing that trusting God in the midst of suffering looks like is it looks like never losing hope in God. The reason the book of Ruth is such a beloved book is that it is full of hope. In the darkest times, it shouts the message of hope. God can be trusted to deliver his people. Now, when you get to, you know, kind of the end of verse 5, it's as dark as it can be. It's a low point, okay? But when you kind of take a step back and you widen the camera angle a little bit, you see a few other things happening. So we see, we're going to get to this verse next week, but then the very next verse, it says that God visited his people and the famine in Bethlehem was lifted. But then as we see the story develop through the rest of the book of Ruth and through the rest of the Bible, we have great encouragement for hope. And a lot of it is seen in the irony of these names. You know, as I've indicated already, the Hebrews put great stock in the meaning of names. And so if you don't know the meaning of these names in this text, you kind of miss some of the ironies here. For example, Bethlehem means house of bread. Okay, so you see the irony? There's a famine in the house of bread. Okay. Elimelech means God is king. What happens to Elimelech? Well, God is king dies. Okay. Naomi. The name Naomi means pleasant. Well, by verse 5, her life is anything but pleasant. It is the opposite of pleasant. And yet, if we widen the angle of the lens and we see more of the bigger story, what we see is actually the fulfillment of these things through the very suffering that Naomi undergoes here. So Bethlehem, the house of bread. What happens in Bethlehem through this story? Well, we're going to see later that Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem. And Ruth gains a husband named Boaz, and they have a son whose name is Obed. And he becomes the father of Jesse, and he's the father of King David. So that, and David, you remember, was the great king of Israel, who in fact did, through his life, through his obedience to God, he became the source of great peace, unprecedented peace and prosperity for Israel. Bethlehem became the house of bread through these events. Elimelech, God is king, dies. Well, through David's ancestor, our Lord Jesus, the God who became king and lived among us, he too died, but he came back to life. So that now it becomes universal. Not just the king of Israel, it's the king of all peoples is very much alive through this story. And Naomi's life, in fact, does become pleasant. So let me ask you, are you in a period of suffering in your life right now? Turn to God. Trust Him. The God of Naomi, the God of David, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who raises the dead. He is your God. You have every reason for hope. You say, I don't see it. You don't need to. All you need to see is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him. You cannot be in control of your suffering. You can be in control of your response to it. Let's pray to the Lord now. Oh God, grant by the power of your Spirit that we would respond to suffering with faith, with hope, with trust in you. Thank you that you are a God who has revealed to yourself and revealed to us and demonstrated time and time again that you are faithful and trustworthy. Seal these truths to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.